If God is just, will everyone feel like the judgment they've received is fair? That's just one of the questions we'll be answering on today's edition of Core Christianity. I'm Bill Meyer, along with Pastor Adriel Sanchez, and this is the radio program where we answer your questions about the Bible and the Christian life every day. And you can call us with your question at 833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. And you can email us with your question at questions@corechristianity.com. You can also post on our Facebook or Instagram account and let us know if you have a question there. First up today, a good news story about a man and his dogs. Lots and lots of dogs. Eugene Bostic has an interesting retirement hobby. He is a train conductor for rescued stray dogs. Eugene is 80 years old. He lives in Texas, and he spends his days operating one of the coolest trains in the world. His homemade train takes rescued stray dogs out for rides around the neighborhood. Over the years, Eugene has taken in hundreds of abandoned dogs. He gave them a place to live and good food to eat, but best of all, he's found a great way to keep them happy. Once or twice a week, Eugene takes his dogs around the quiet streets of his town or through the surrounding woods close to his home in his little homemade train. It's something that the formerly unloved dogs have come to relish in their happy new lives. And I got to tell you, Adriel, there are some photos of Eugene's dogs in their little train, and they are having a blast. And we're going to post a photo of Eugene and his dog train in our show notes page so our listeners can take a look.
Wow, Bill. I'm trying to picture this right now, and I'm seeing Eugene at the very front and, you know, a big train of dogs behind him. It's just hard to imagine. So I'm looking forward to checking out that image online.
Is there a biblical application to the train of God's robe in Isaiah? No, maybe not.
Yeah. Yeah, Bill, I love, you know, I see things all the time. I'm like, okay, that's a sermon illustration. I don't know that I can pull one out of this, though. So okay.
Keep working on it.
Yeah, that's right.
All right, let's get to our first question of the day. This is a call that came in at 833-THE-CORE.
My name is Sherry. I live in St. Louis. My question to you is, why do Christians argue about the gift of speaking in tongues, saying that you don't have to speak in tongues to have the Holy Spirit, when the scripture clearly states that that's evidence when you cry, Abba, Father, that you have the Holy Spirit with the gift of tongues? Thank you.
Hi, Sherry. Thank you for your question. Yeah, this is one of the things that churches will argue about today, isn't it? You know, is the gift of tongues still for today? And should I, as a Christian, speak in tongues? And is the evidence that I am a Christian, that I have the Holy Spirit, that I speak in tongues? But I will just say this, it's clear from the New Testament that even if the gift of tongues was for today, not everyone who was a Christian would speak in tongues. And Paul makes this point absolutely clear at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in his discussion on spiritual gifts and how we're all a part of this one body and God has gifted each of us uniquely in different ways for the good of the whole, for the building up of the body. He talks about this in 1 Corinthians 12:7. At the end of that chapter, he says, beginning in verse 27, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you still a more excellent way." And so Paul asks these rhetorical questions there at the very end. Do all speak in tongues? And the answer that he's wanting us to supply is no. Not everyone in the church has the same gift. And if that was the case, if everyone in the church did have the same gift, well, that would be a problem, because one of the things that helps the body to grow, that causes the body to grow, is that we have this diversity of gifts, different gifts coming together, working together for the building up of the whole. And he says earlier in 1 Corinthians 12, you know, if everybody was a hand or an eye or a foot or whatnot, the body would not be functional. Well, likewise, if everybody spoke in tongues, if that was everyone's gift, well, the body just would not be functional. it's really important that we understand what the gift of tongues was, Carrie. I mean, later in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and in verses 20 and following, Paul says, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. And the law is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers." It was one of the ways that tongues functioned in redemptive history, in the history of God's story given to us in Scripture, is that they were a sign for unbelievers. It was a way in which this judgment essentially was coming upon those who did not embrace or receive the gospel. Now, you bring up what Paul says related to Abba Father in places like the book of Galatians or in Romans chapter 8. You know, he says that now that we've been adopted into the family of God by faith in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Christ lives in us and cries out within us, Abba Father. I don't think that's a reference specifically to the gift of tongues at all. Actually, what Paul is saying is now, because we have Jesus, we're filled with the Spirit. And we know that God is our Father, having been adopted by the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And so that is something that every Christian has, right? We're all adopted into the family of God. We all have the Holy Spirit, not, you know, different levels of the Holy Spirit. You know, some people can really work miracles because they're super Spirit-filled. Others are, you know, we're kind of second-class spiritual citizens because we don't have as much of the Spirit. No. All of us who have faith in Jesus Christ are filled with the Holy Spirit, sealed by the Spirit, and each one of us has different gifts given to us by God for the building up of the body of Christ, ultimately in love. And that's really what Paul's focus is as he continues there in 1 Corinthians 13. So after he makes that statement that not everyone has the same gift, he says, look, let me show you a more excellent way. It's the way of love. And that's what we need more than anything in the church today.
What would you advise a Christian to do if they attend a church where they are told if they're not speaking in tongues, they don't have the Holy Spirit, or they may not really be a believer?
Yeah, well, that's a very, very damaging thing to say. I've seen this happen in the church where people are told that and they feel like they have to fake it. I mean, obviously, if they're being told, you know, if you're a real Christian, you should be able to speak in tongues. And I think actually some of these churches help facilitate the faking of speaking in tongues, because you'll even have people say, well, you know, just sort of mimic the words that I'm saying or that kind of a thing. I've seen this, and it's very dangerous. We don't want to try to conjure up the Holy Spirit or manifest the Spirit somehow in this artificial way. That's not how God works. And so I would advise someone who's going to a church where they're being told, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, which means you're not speaking in tongues, you know, then to one, humbly approach the church leadership and point them to the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul very clearly says not everyone has the same gifts. And two, really consider whether or not that's the right place to be, because it sounds like that kind of church is pointing you more to what you're doing and less on what Christ has done for you in the gospel. And I think that's what we need to be reminded of in church. So,
good counsel. This is Core Christianity with Pastor Adriel Sanchez, and we'd love to hear from you. You can email us if you have a question at questions@corechristianity.com. Selena wrote to us and said, I heard Adriel state that in the church, pastors or ministers must be above reproach in reference to why pastors cannot be gay. But isn't it true that none of us are above reproach? Please explain this further.
What a great question. What an important thing for us to think about as we consider the church of our Lord Jesus Christ and the people who have been entrusted with the care of the church, elders, pastors. So that language of being above reproach comes from Paul in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, let me just read some of what Paul said. He says, this saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be, and this is the very first one that he gives, above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, How will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. And so there's the list of qualifications that Paul says we should have for our pastors, for elders, for the people who are aspiring to this office. I mean, this is what I point people in my church to, men in my church who are saying, man, I aspire to the office of an overseer. I think it'd be great to be an elder. I think that God is calling me to this. So I said, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. And it's not to scare people away, although I think when you read 1 Timothy 3, you do. It is sobering. It really highlights how high this calling is to serve the church in this way. And Selena, it's not that it's impossible to be above reproach, right? Because then no one would be qualified for ministry. I mean, Paul's words mean something here. I think that we have to distinguish between being sinless and being above reproach. The idea here is that pastors should not have secret sins that they're hiding, that if uncovered, would destroy their ministry. If they have those kinds of things going on, then they're reproachable. And what's going to end up happening, what can end up happening, is they bring shame on the church. They really hurt people's faith because this stuff gets uncovered. And, you know, this pastor that everyone trusted, well, he's shown to be a charlatan or to have had this secret life. And it's just heartbreaking and it's devastating for the life of the church. I've heard people say, yeah, those qualifications are heavy, but you know what? We're all sinners. And so what's the big deal? Well, don't buy it. The church of Jesus is too precious to entrust her to people who aren't ready or qualified to care for her. That's what Paul is getting at here. And so that's how I would answer your question, Selena. It's not that ministers have to be sinless. All of us have sin. It's that there isn't this reproach that can be brought against them because they have these secret unrepented of unconfessed sins that they're hiding, this duplicity, sort of one way in one place and another way in another place. Well, that can't be the case. And Paul says, if you're like that, you shouldn't be a minister.
You know, Adriel, I was going to apply to be an elder at your church, but then I saw your list there and I thought, well.
You mean Paul's list? Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. Well, gosh.
I will just say, Bill, it's humbling. I mean, it's humbling for me I read those things and I say, Lord, have mercy. And we all should. We should say, God, help us. But we don't want to cast the list aside. We want to say the church is so precious to our Lord. We want to care for her well, and we want to guard her. And one of the ways we do that is by taking very seriously the call on elders and pastors.
Well said. This is Core Christianity with Pastor Adriel Sanchez. I'm Bill Meyer. We want to tell you we are offering our new 100-page softcover workbook for the Gospel of John. And Adriel, can you tell our listeners a little bit about this great resource?
Well, a lot of people want to read their Bibles and find wisdom for how to live, but they have a hard time knowing where to start, or they get bogged down in the process. But with the Gospel of John Bible Workbook, you'll have a reliable guide that engages you from start to finish. Each weekly lesson includes select passages from John's Gospel, reflection questions, and explanations of the key lessons every Christian should know about John's Gospel. This study is going to help you gain a deeper understanding of what the Bible teaches, the relevant historic Christian doctrines that you need to know, and the key themes of the Gospel of John. And so go to corechristianity.com/Gospel of John to get your copy of our new Bible study today.
You know, one of our longtime supporters here at Core Christianity was so encouraged by this study that he gave us a special gift. He said, we've got to get this out to more people. So we want to give you the Gospel of John study workbook for free. Take advantage of this offer by heading over to corechristianity.com/Gospel of John and get your copy today. Adriel, we had an email question come in from Keith. He says, are there different levels of punishment in hell? Along with that, was hell created only for Satan? I know I'm thinking of human fairness here. If God is just, will everyone feel that the judgment they've received is fair?
Keith, great question. I do think that on the day of judgment, when the books are opened and people are standing before the Lord and they're giving an account for everything that they've done and said and thought, it's a sobering thought, isn't it? I don't think that at the end of that event as God reveals to us the secrets of our hearts, the things that we haven't even seen, that we're unconscious of. I don't think anybody's going to be saying, God, this isn't fair. I think God's righteous judgment, his perfect judgment, is going to leave everyone without any excuse. And nobody's going to be able to say, hey, but what? No, no. Because God is going to reveal everything clear as day. Now, it does seem like in Scripture, we are going to be judged on the basis of what we know. In other words, I think that there are going to be different degrees of punishment in hell. I don't know exactly how that's going to look. And then with regard to hell being created for Satan, you know, the first passage that came to mind was Jesus' words describing the final judgment in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. It says the sheep-goat judgment, separating the sheep from the goats. And verse 41 says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. In other words, I mean, it's very clear from the end of the book of Revelation that the devil and the fallen angels are going to be cast into the lake of fire together with all the unbelieving, those who have rejected the gospel and Christ. But I don't think that that means that God is unjust because they're facing a similar fate there in the lake of fire. And then with regard to hell being worse for some people, there are a few different texts of Scripture that I would want to look at. One is a little bit earlier in Matthew chapter 23, verse 14. This is Jesus pronouncing woes on the religious leaders. In other words, people who should have known better. And he says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. See, they're subject to this greater judgment, this greater condemnation because of their position in the church. You see this also in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 12, verse 47, a very similar idea. Here you have this call to be ready for the coming of the Lord. And Jesus says, that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. In other words, you have this judgment that's happening, and it's based on what the individual knows. They're having understanding of God and of his word. I mean, going back to the question that we received earlier about the qualifications for an elder in the church, this is again why it's so sobering for us to study the Scriptures, to teach the Scriptures especially. And James chapter 3, verse 1 says, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment. And so, Keith, God is perfectly fair in his judgment. No one is gonna go to hell and say, that was not fair. Not when God reveals everything. And along with that, there's, I think, according to Scripture, these different degrees of judgment. We don't know exactly how that's going to look, but that's a part of how God judges with fairness, with equity. And so I think that those are the passages that you're going to want to look to. And at the end of the day, all of this reveals to us that, you know, it's like the psalmist says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? All of us need God's grace and forgiveness. Not one of us. If God should mark iniquities, if it was just on the basis of our merits, what we've done, we had to stand before the Lord and be justified before his court on the basis of what we'd done, none of us could stand. We'd all be lost. That's why we need Jesus, our advocate, the one who paid for our sins. And so it really drives us to the gospel and to the forgiveness we find in Christ. Thank you.
Kate, thanks so much for your question. You're listening to Core Christianity with Pastor Adriel Sanchez. And if you have a question, you can call us at 833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. Also, you can go to our website at corechristianity.com/radio, and you can record your question. There's a little microphone icon on the right-hand side of the page. Just click on that and record your question for us.
My name is Terry, and I'd like to know the difference between the soul and the spirit, because they're always talked about as being separate and different. Thank you.
Bye. Yeah, well, I'll just get to the heart of it, Terry. I mean, I think that in Scripture, actually, the soul and the spirit are mostly used interchangeably. I mean, those in heaven, for example, are both referred to as spirits and souls. And you see this in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. 1 Peter 3:19 and Revelation 6:9 and in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. And so sometimes it's just referring to the person. And they're referred to as spirits, or they're referred to as souls. And I think that the key, when we think about this distinction, or the fact that, you know, we have this soul body composition, or however you want to put it, is that there's more to us than meets the eye. Now, there's been a lot of debate about the soul lately, especially among some of the atheist groups, the materialist groups, you know, who say reject the idea of an immaterial soul. But we understand, according to the Bible, that this is a part of what it means to be made in God's image, that we have this dignity, this worth, that we ought to respect each other and love each other and treat each other well because we're made in the image of God. I mean, this is what gives us, I think, value as humanity. We're not just animals. We are creatures, but we're creatures made in the image of God. And this sets us apart from the rest of the creation. Our souls and our bodies are both integral to who we are. Salvation isn't just, being released from our bodies. Too many Christians think that. They think that, you know, salvation is about going to heaven when I die, and this old, you know, dusty body of mine is going to go into the ground. I'm not going to be trapped in it anymore, and it's going to be so wonderful floating around in heaven. Well, salvation is actually more than just leaving our bodies. It's the resurrection of the body, because the body is good, and our bodies are a part of who we are. We are our bodies and our souls. And so it's really important that we understand this. And it's at the heart of what it means, I think, to be made in the image of God. And when scripture talks about the soul, it's talking about us. It's talking about the person, the part of the person that you can't see with your eyes that so many people today deny, but which we embrace on the basis of what the Bible teaches.
Terry, thank you so much for your question. Well, we have one more question to get to today, Adriel. This one was posted on our Facebook page from Hillary. She says, "Hi, I live in St. Louis, Missouri. What does it mean to abide in Christ? How can I tell if I'm abiding in him? What does that look like today?"
Thank you, Hillary, for that question. Well, the word abide, it's the Greek word meno, often translated remain or abide, and it's really a favorite concept of John in his gospel, and also in his first epistle, the first letter of John. In John 6:56, Jesus said, "Abiding in him looks like feeding on his flesh and blood." In John 8:31, he talked about abiding in his teaching. And then you really get a lot of discussion on this in John chapter 15, beginning in verse 4, where Jesus says, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine." So abiding in Jesus looks like receiving his body and blood, his word, the gift of salvation. And this receiving of Jesus manifests itself in fruitfulness, in a life that is changed. Why? Because Jesus is in us and we're attached to him as a branch is attached to a vine. And what happens when we're attached to Jesus? We bear fruit. We grow. Now, I think it's really important that we understand that it's not that by doing good works, we make ourselves in Jesus. Boy, if that's the case, then we're in big trouble. I mean, how many good works do I have to do before I'm quote unquote abiding in Jesus? It's not that at all. No, it's the opposite. It's that by receiving the word of Christ, what is the word of Christ? His gospel, the salvation that Christ gives us himself, as we receive that, and Jesus is in us, and we are in him, he, by the power of the Holy Spirit, begins to bear fruit in our lives. It's not so much something we do by straining. It's something that God does in us by his grace. And so if you want to abide in Jesus, the first thing I would say is receive. Receive his good word. The teaching that Jesus gives to us, I mean, you see that all over the place in scripture, and it seems like that's one of the things that Jesus in the Gospel of John reiterates, abiding in his teaching, abiding in his word. Receive the gift of Christ's word, the gift ultimately of the gospel, Jesus. And what happens when we do, as we embrace that, all of a sudden, we begin to bear fruit because the life of Christ is flowing in and through us.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar, or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. And be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.